We continue our series of studies on the Christian in the Chinese culture. Those who missed the earlier studies will have to do a bit of catching up. The notes are on the Gospel Highway website. So we learned that the Chinese culture revolves or is influenced very much by the Chinese religion. So culture and religion should be separated. Culture encompasses religion. Religion is part of culture. But in the Chinese culture, the religion influences almost every aspect of culture to the extent that you have to virtually examine every aspect of culture. And we don't want to convey across the idea that once you become a Christian and you want to follow the Bible, you must cease being a Christian, being a Chinese. Then that is not right, because God puts us in different nations for His own purpose. So we must learn to live within the Chinese culture while being clearly Bible-believing and God-fearing Christians. So that is what we want to be. Okay? So we learned that in starting this series, we want to learn to how to live the Christian life, be good witnesses in the Chinese culture. And those from non-Chinese culture will learn the principles and to learn to apply to their own culture. So in that way, you also benefit. And also, the Chinese people are the most numerous in the world. And you therefore find that you meet with Chinese anywhere in the world. So I believe if you go to the Antarctic, you will find the Chinese there. I went right up to Norway, crossed the Arctic Circle into a town called Narvik, and I found Chinese there. So you see here that Chinese people are really scattered everywhere. In Sweden, in Finland, everywhere I go, I found Chinese. So if you really want to reach out to the Chinese, you will discover that there is plenty of opportunity to witness to them. And therefore, when they are converted, what do? You don't ask them to come out of the Chinese culture. Of course, wherever they settle, they have to try to adjust to the culture of that place. But their lives are influenced by Chinese culture to such an extent that if you want to reach out effectively to them, you have to know their background, their prom. So therefore, whether you are Chinese or not, it is important for you to understand that this series of studies is meant to equip us to be useful in God's service. And to live a godly life in the Chinese culture. We have learned that the Chinese culture consists of three major influences: Buddhism, Confucianism, and Taoism. So Confucianism was started by Kongzi. Kongzi in the West is known as Confucius. He was born in the Shantung province, and that was round about the 6th century BC, before the time of Christ. That means 500 something BC. Okay? And he basically taught people to reverence the elders, and in the process of reverencing the elders, it got carried over to worshipping the dead. So that's how it developed. But actually, Confucius himself didn't teach about life after death. So there was a vacuum left. He only taught about life on this earth, but what about life after death? Yeah. Then Taoism was founded by this man called Lao Tzu and his followers, and he is credited to have written down his first book on Taoism, and then it was developed upon. And Taoism basically deals with the spirit world, and the physical world is so closely connected with the spirit world to such an extent that Lao Tzu taught people how to handle life while faced with interaction with spirits. So the mysticism of the Chinese culture came from Lao Tzu's teaching. And basically, he taught people that the priest would make chants and various rituals in order to drive away evil spirits. And he gives ideas of good and bad spirits and so on. So that was Lao Tzu. And then there is Buddhism. Buddhism came from India and it spread to China in the first century AD. And it had such a tremendous influence on Chinese culture because it gives a clear teaching on life after death. And of course, as we have studied already, both or all Confucianism, Taoism, and Buddhism were all started by clever people. But remember, they were people, they were men. See, so how can men be able to tell us the things of God? So however clever they may be, however good the influence have been, and however bad also, there are the good and the bad, we must see that they are only men. Whereas when we come to the Bible, we believe that it is inspired by God's Spirit. Our Creator is communicating with us through the Bible. And therefore, we have a different view of this religion, the influences to this religion. We want to apply the Bible's teaching to the Chinese culture and see how best we can understand and adjust and also adapt and there bring the gospel to them without compromising our faith. Now, we, while studying about Buddhism, we learned of the Chinese classics, how they have been influenced. So we have referred to two. We have referred to Feng Shen Bang and Si Yu Qi. So Feng Shen Bang consists of stories that with different characters, colorful characters, characters that perform many feats, which today the characters are raised to the position of deities and they are worshipped by people of the Chinese religion. Then Si Yu Qi is basically the story, romanticized story based on the true incident, through travels of this Tang Sanzhen who went to India, and there in his travels he brought back the Buddhist scripture to China, and in his travels he recorded what he observed and his thoughts, and when he came back to China he was welcomed by the emperor, although the previous Chinese emperors have all not been favorable to Buddhism because it was a foreign religion. But nevertheless, because this Tang Sanzhen shortened often to Tang Zhen, he came back, you see, he was welcomed by the emperor, and his Buddhism was spread throughout China. Today, there are many branches of Buddhism. So in the world, basically Buddhism is divided into Mahayana Buddhism and Theravada Buddhism. The brand in China and the Far East, including Korea, Vietnam, Japan, they are of the Mahayana type. And then in China itself, four major schools developed, and today there are many, many schools, but they may be classified under the four major schools there. Now, our interest is not to go into details of these other religions, including Buddhism, but we want to take note that the Buddhist influence on these two Chinese classics is very strong. And then the next thing, we want to note two other Chinese classics that we want to say something about. One of them is Sun Tzu's Art of War. Sun Tzu Bing Fa is a very well-known book, and it is affecting too many people, and sometimes even the younger generations might not know it, but you are going to face with it. And then the romance of the Three Kingdoms, the Sun, Guo, Yan, Yi. There were three kingdoms fighting for supremacy at that time, and the Sun Tzu's Art of War was applied into the romance of the Three Kingdoms. Okay, so what happened is, why should we consider these two other classics? Why should we tonight focus on these two classics? The reason is because these two classics have been translated into other languages, especially Sun Tzu's Art of War has been translated a long, long time ago, you see. And today, these books are studied and applied in business and politics. You might have come across it. It is not hidden. People openly declare it. Motivational speakers will be invited to come, and they are paid perhaps 50,000 ringgit for 1 hour or 2 hour session to teach, you see. And the radio program sometime back was having once a week study on the romance of the Three Kingdoms. They would pick a passage, read it, comment on it, apply it, you see. I was following it, yes, in Mandarin, you see, in the evening, on RTM, see? So for some years that has been going on, see? And similarly, other Chinese classics, but we want to focus on these two. For example, the Dream of the Red Chamber, Hong Lo Mong, is studied, and even in university, it's a special branch of study, and they call it Red Study, study in red, see, because of the romance of the, this Hong Lo Mong, you see, but we focus on these two because these two have been translated and the principles are being applied in business and also in politics and of course in the military. And you, because many of us are not in the military, we don't realize to what extent it's being studied. But I can tell you that it is being studied even right now. Even the American Military Academy studies Sun Tzu's Art of War. Not only because of the things that they can learn from it, but also they want to learn more of how the China thinks. You see, because they know that China can't separate themselves from Sun Tzu's Art of War. All their business strategy, their politics, and their military strategy, all are based on applications of the Sun Tzu's Art of War. There are other books that they use, of course, but here I just mentioned this main one. And then the Romance of the Three Kingdoms, how it was applied with case studies. So let us go through the notes. The rise of China as an economic and military power is causing no small amount of concern to other nations. And the introduction of the One Belt, One Road or Obor initiative by China makes observers wonder if the principles found in these two ancient texts are being applied. See, there are those who are China observers, they have written. You don't see it in the newspapers. On and off, you see bits and pieces here and there, but these are more academic, and you have to search, you know. They will tell you, you see, that when they study how China is befriending Pakistan, and then befriending Ceylon, Sri Lanka, and signing a treaty of 100 years to use one of their ports, you see. Then they see how Kazakhstan and stretching to the west, the CIS countries, formerly part of Soviet Union, how they are beginning to be under influence of China, then stretching down to Africa, you see. So people are saying, hey, what is happening here, you see. So by land and then by sea, you see. So Saipan Island is being developed, South China Sea there, the islands are being developed, you see. So what's happening? So are they using certain strategies? Of course there are strategies involved. Don't be fooled. China, the Chinese people are very smart people. They have been compared to the Jews. They are not only good at business, but remember China has a long culture, you know, stretching back thousands of years, unbroken. Other cultures were broken and then disrupted by other cultures, but not China. So what happened is that there's therefore this connection with the past that you cannot break. So in what way are they, in what sort of strategies are they engaging? So some has compared it to Wei Qi, and the game of Go in Japan is called Go. Throughout the world is known by the Japanese name Go, G-O, Go. Chess, instead of using the Western chess where you have the king, the queen, and the other things, you see, China has its equivalent, also the xiangqi. So you have all the little pieces, the xiaozhu, that you are using to conquer and attack and win. But they have this other special chess game called Wei Qi. They are made of black bits and then white bits, and then the game is to try to encircle the enemy until you cannot move, and then you have to surrender. So basing it on the principle that the best type of war to fight is to win without fighting. So you strategize in such a way that the enemy have to say, Suhok, Suhok, I surrender. I really admire you and I confess that I'm below your ability. Until your heart surrenders. See, it's not just by brute force you win. What for? That type is one type of victory. But the type of victory is to win without having to fight. The person just say, you know, I respect you, I really see that you are far beyond my ability, I surrender. You see? So you see, that type of strategy is being applied. So people are studying. Is it being applied? Of course, of course. It will be applied. It has been applied, you see. So let us move on to Sun Tzu's Art of War, a little bit of introduction. This is probably the oldest book in the world on military strategy. Also, it is the most comprehensive and the most incisive. The translation by this Giles in the internet has been available for years. It has been published and studied by Westerners for a long time. See, but there are other new translations that have come up supposedly to improve on the Giles translation. I've looked at one of them. I see that there are strengths, but there are also the Giles translation also is more literally pleasing and conveys the thoughts more smoothly, whereas there's one newer translation supposed to be more textual, following the original text and understanding how the words were said, were put. But on the other hand, it does not convey things smoothly, and it might take some while for you to work out what it means in the literal translation use. So we have this book, Sun Tzu's Art of War, written by Sun Wu, which is Sun Tzu's actual name. He was a contemporary of Confucius, at around 500 BC. The book covers topics such as logistics, terrain, psychology, the use of fire, and the employment of spies. See, there are 13 short chapters, but all very concise. Point by point, things are put down in 13 very concise chapters. Wow, if those points were to be developed and explained in a lecture, you see, you become a big volume. But this Sun Tzu, distill everything into just 13 concise chapters. Not very long, but all the principles are put down very clearly. And you imagine in those days of 500 BC, see, logistics, how the army is to move. So he gives principles such as, you see, you carry only your equipment, for example, your cooking utensils, but the food you take as you go along, you see. And that way it minimizes your travel weight. So some people, they plan their trip, how much food is needed, each day we consume how much, so you have carried the food and the water, and it will slow you down. But this man was very smart, he worked it out already. Then using the terrain, for example, are there mountains behind you, in front of you, you see? Then you know your enemy well in order to have the upper hand, you see? So are the enemy forces well trained? Are they well equipped? Are they disciplined? And discipline was a very strong point. An army that is disciplined is a powerful army, so you must be careful. Then the use of fire, the employment of spies and counter spies. You'll be surprised, you know. Yeah, you know, double agents, you know. So the enemy sends spies to you, you see, just as you would send spies there. But if you can convert the enemy spy to be your spy so that he becomes a double agent, all these are in Sun Tzu's Art of War. Mind you, staggering, you know. So your mind really boggles to see that in those days all this was already well thought out, planned. And although it was not written at one go by just one man, but nevertheless, you look at this man who started it off, Sun Tzu. He's a genius. He's a military strategician who is a genius, really. See? And anyway, I can't help, really, you know, people say you fell off your chair, you know. You know, I read a translation of it years and years ago when I was much younger, you know. I thought, you know, hey, and then the struggle comes. As a Christian, do we employ such principles, you see? And especially in recent years when it is being advocated in business. So that is how the thoughts come, that I must include this chapter. So an article was written and published in the Gospel Highway some years back. So in a new edition of the Chinese Culture, I thought I should add this in so that people are prepared, Christians are prepared to face with the introduction of Sun Tzu's Art of War and the Romance of the Three Kingdoms in business and in politics. Now, the book has been translated into many languages and are used in many military academies around the world. Napoleon Bonaparte was supposed to have studied a French edition of the book translated by the French Jesuit missionary. Jesuits are a branch, an order of the Roman Catholics. These are Roman Catholic priests who are trained to bring the gospel to others, but in their own way. See, to us evangelical Christians, we would regard their ways as somewhat unethical, and they believe in that the end justifies the means. So if you can lie in order to achieve your purpose, then that lie is acceptable. We say no, evangelical Christians wouldn't accept that. But the Jesuits were trained to be like that. Well, there was this French Jesuit missionary who went to China, Jean Joseph Marie Amiot, in the 18th century, that means 1700 something. He went there, he translated the Sun Tzu's Art of War into French, and Napoleon Bonaparte is supposed to have studied there. And you know who then Napoleon Bonaparte was? Huh? He was the one who caused so much disruption to Europe, trying to conquer Europe, see? And his army went everywhere, see? And Napoleon Bonaparte was only a short man, riding on his horse, commanding his army, and sending out his soldiers to fight other nations, see? But he was a clever man, a small-sized man, but clever man. He was the one who is supposed to have said that the height of a man is measured from the shoulder upwards. Think of it. In other words, it depends on the head, the brain. So the height of a man is measured from the shoulders upward, Napoleon Bonaparte said. So he's supposed to have said that. But he's supposed also to have studied this since he's at the war. So the book today is gaining considerable attention from politicians, economists, and businessmen around the world. The principles of war contained in the book are being adapted to business operations, market competition, organizational setups, and the deployment of personnel. Some companies in Malaysia are known to have required their employees to attend regular classes on the application of war strategies to business based on Sun Tzu's book. Now, what about the Romance of the Three Kingdoms? This book was written by one Luo Guanzhong around about the year 1368, so this is much later. But remember, in the centuries in between, many things have happened in Chinese history, and by the time this book was written, all those events that were historical became romanticized and then written down as a novel, see? And this book is about the political and military struggles between the three feudal kingdoms, the Wei, the Shu, and the Wu, in a period AD 220 and 265. So although written in the 14th century, 1368, it concerns the history of China during the Three Kingdom period, AD 220 to 265. And in that book, many colorful characters feature in this classic, chief of whom is Zhuge Liang. Zhuge Liang is also known as respected title of Kong Ming. And today, sometimes you hear of the name Kong Ming on and off. There was a time in this country when the political party, the MCA, tried to propagate these studies of Kong Ming and his strategies and so on. So lanterns were burnt and floated up into the skies. Those of you can remember that time, the Kong Ming lanterns were let go into the sky. So you see in the skies many lights going upwards, see? And today, if you go to Taiwan, there is a street by the railway line there where it's made into a part of a tourist attraction where you burn the Kong Ming lanterns, you see? Those lanterns are, they take out lanterns, you pay a price, they blow up expanded out the lantern and put the fuel there for you to burn, and then hot air causes the lantern to go up into the sky. See, then you see whatever you write on it going up into the sky. See? So anyway, this Kong Ming was a very clever man, who was prime minister of the Kingdom of Shu. And Zhuge Liang applied the military strategies of Sun Tzu to great effect. The book consists of many episodes in which are over 40 military clashes. The tactics and battle of wits are interwoven with the behavior of the various personalities so as to bring out the values of virtues, the virtues of loyalty, sincerity, benevolence. In fact, we have made mention in our previous study of these three Swan brothers and Swan Oath brothers. You know, in Chinese culture, there is you swear to be blood brothers. So there is Guan Yi, also known as Guan Gong, worshipped by the Chinese today as a deity. Guan Yi and his Swan brothers. So Liu Bei and also this is it Zhang Fei? See, Liu Bei and Zhang Fei. See, so how they, you know, they kept together, sworn brothers, they are faithful to one another, and how along the way they have to part ways, and each have to do their different things, and along the way the conflict of values came in, and how they kept to their oath of being sworn brothers, and then finally Guan Yi was killed, and then the others wanted to take revenge, and then along the way there was conflict of advice whether to take it or not, you know, and out of principle the action was taken, and true enough the forces were destroyed. So the three sworn brothers finally died, and then it was left to Zhuge Liang to Kong Ming to fight the battles. So he fought and fought and fought and managed to win, and by applying in a clever way Sun Tzu's strategies in battles. So he won many battles. But sad to say, corruption was coming in, and soon what happened is another dynasty took over. So all the three kingdoms ceased to exist, another dynasty arose. So that's the story, the end of the three kingdom period. See? So it's very interesting, and the story is very gripping, and it has been produced into shows, serials. So some of those you follow. Others like to follow the Korean soap opera, others try to follow Chinese soap opera. But there are others who don't like soap operas, they just follow all these historical series such as Genghis Khan, and whole series have been produced, and then the series on the romance of the Three Kingdoms, they have been produced. So if you follow, you can be very gripped. You are looking forward to the next series. You really, as a Christian, you have to learn self-control. See? And be very careful. You see, you watch too much of this, your thinking becomes like that, your speaking becomes like that. You know, your life is being molded more by these values, which actually finally come from man, instead of being controlled by the Bible's teaching. So this is where great wisdom is needed. You really have to be filled with the Spirit, be guided by God. You don't want to get addicted to anything pleasurable. It's pleasurable watching shows like this. See, gripping, say, really gripping, say. But, you know, anything that is pleasurable is addictive. You must be very careful. When you are addicted, it is not good. You are no more free. But as believers, we are supposed to be free. The Spirit sets us free from all bondage. See, so applying that principle, we come to realize this is the romance of Three Kingdoms is produced in the shows today, which has such an effect on those who watch. So this is application as we go along. In the notes, I can't put it down everything. So this is to help us understand how it applies to us. Now, the average reader will find Sun Tzu's Art of War a rather dry textbook, unless you have special interest in military strategies like me. I like to these sort of things, you see. But you see, when you can compare to the romance of the Three Kingdoms, it's very exciting. You may not like the Sun Tzu's Art of War, but you will like romance of the Three Kingdoms. And the reader will readily identify with the various characters, with all their ideals, their shortcomings, their loyalty, their treachery, their wit, and their pettiness. The writers have over the years observed characters very well and see what people are like, you see. Then it is no wonder that some politicians in this country are promoting the study of the Three Kingdoms. it will readily appeal to ethnic Chinese and possibly attract many other adherents. If only they understand the value of it, they will really get attracted, and they will, and in fact, many Westerners have been attracted when they read the translations, and then they go delve into it, and some of them have studied Chinese, and they can read and write Chinese, and they really get drawn into these classics, and they are trying to teach others. And with the advent of the internet, nowadays you can search out all this, you discover, you know, you really see what I'm saying. It's true. Now, there are some Westerners who are experts in these areas, and they are teaching others. Now, the book, The Romance of the Three Kingdoms, has been subjected to intensive study, each episode being dissected and analyzed and commented upon. Commentaries are written. There was a time when one of the local radio channels devoted a session each week to teaching the book. If Sun Tzu's book is being treated as a textbook, The Romance of the Three Kingdoms is being treated like a holy book, with many episodes and with commentaries given. Now, we come to the third section, our concerns. We have looked at Sun Tzu's Art of War, we have looked at The Romance of the Three Kingdoms, and then now let us look at this section, our concerns. The Christian who is drawn into such intensive study of the book would have strayed from the path of faith. This is for the following reasons. What I'm saying is that you study to the point that you get hooked, like what I mentioned earlier, you get addicted, you're watching the shows or on TV or on your recorded series, wherever is available, see? And then you engage in studies, reading the book and studying and following the radio program, see? Then I'm talking about that type of addiction where you really go all in and your character begins to be changed, you know, and you don't realize it. So your friends would know that you're talking so much about it and you're using the language that is used in those books, and your mind is thinking, strategizing like that, you see. Now, when that happens to you, I would say you have strayed from the faith. You may not like such strong assessment, but I'm referring to those who are addicted, who have been influenced, your character is being changed without you even realizing it. I say you have strayed from the faith. I really worry for you. So why? Because firstly, Scripture is to be our only authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. Scripture is sufficient for all our needs. It is not a book on science, business, or military strategy, but it contains all the teaching necessary to equip a man to be godly. Whether you are a godly scientist, you are a businessman, you can be a godly businessman. If you are a military officer, you can be a godly military officer. We are content with the biblical teaching that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24, verse 1. In other words, we look upon all things good in this world as from our God. So we can rightly enjoy, but don't go to the extent of being addicted and being influenced. See, so as I say, this is a digression. We come back to those who are fascinated with The Romance of the Three Kingdoms. To rely on such a book written by a mere mortal for guidance in behavior and life is to deny the sole authority of Scripture. And secondly, consider the possible effects of making strategic thinking part and parcel of life. Everyone is earning a living in some way, and business dealing is so much an integral part of human relationship. What would become of human relationship if everyone is thinking of others as enemies to conquer and to subdue and to gain from and to be taken advantage of? Imagine, you see, you have a good friend, but he attends a course like that, quietly he has been watching shows like this, and then you notice his behavior, you know, every time he talks, you discover, you know, he's applying such strategies, he's using such language, he's thinking, you know, how we should gain over the other party, or how we can overcome the other party. And you try to apply the principles of disrupting the enemy's alliances, the courtship. Imagine, you see, because military strategy, right? So if that two countries are making an alliance, we try to destroy their alliance, By going there, perhaps sow some thoughts negative about the other party, and sow some thoughts to the other party concerning the first. You see, and in human life, we already find characters like this. And here it's being taught and being applied, and different episodes, different events are shown to how it was applied. So you imagine now you see a boy and girl getting on very well. You see, that pretty girl, I want that pretty girl. Now how do I destroy their relationship? Instead of going direct to try and get to know the girl and try to court her, you discover that you are applying strategy, you are trying to create misunderstanding between the two. You see, now that is cruel and that is bad, you know, that is unethical. Yeah. So these are the sort of things that we have to be very careful about. See? And while it is true, the virtues of loyalty, sincerity, and benevolence are encouraged, but the kinds that involve trickery, you know. So, wow, brotherhood, right, sincerity, and so on, but to an extent, you see, as long as your own personal self is not at a loss. So, and along the way, even between us, if there's an alliance, we want to win over others or subdue others. Trickery is involved, subterfuge is involved, the manipulation of people is involved. And put them together, you discover they are basically humanistic teaching, which should never be made the basis of human relationship, much less the basis of Christian living. So these are concerns that I'm putting forward. Of course, people might say that is your own opinion. I'm of a different opinion. Say, if you want to pursue another path, what can I do? But as a preacher, as a minister of the gospel, a servant of God, we have to apply the scripture to the real practical life of our people. And so I'm saying to you that if the scripture is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice, then you must be very careful. See? And then scripture is sufficient to provide us all the principles needed for human relationship. Why do you use humanistic teaching to come in? And why mix with Christian values? See, oil and water don't mix well, you know. They can't mix. You shake them, they appear to mix for a while, but soon they'll separate. So humanistic value would clash with spiritual values taught in the Bible. So let us keep to the Bible, believing it is authoritative and sufficient for all our needs. And then note that the world is already in such a terrible mess, with one nation attacking another, with one ethnic group destroying another, with rampant corruption and oppression in many countries, with criminal activities everywhere causing so much pain and loss. See, if only you have the eyes to see, to read, to hear. Yeah? Add to this the natural disasters and accidents that occur every day. There's no need for us to add to the plethora of problems by encouraging greed, selfishness, aggression, encouraged by the application of strategic thinking to everyday life. But we ask the question, wouldn't we be the loser if others apply strategic thinking on us? Shouldn't we know something of how others think and behave? We must remember we have our God who will protect us. You say, you know, that's pious talk. You know? But we really believe that God works. God does protect his people. See? And we have the Holy Spirit who will teach us to be wise as serpents and humblest of doves. Matthew 10 verse 16. See? There are times when the Lord, you know, in his own way, makes us aware, hey, this is not quite correct, you see. It makes us be cautious and careful. And although we wouldn't adopt the ways of the world, but the Spirit in us makes us aware that the world is trying to take advantage of us, or trying to do us harm. See? So the Lord has his own way of making us aware. And all in all, we must remember another passage, 2 Kings 6:16. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. See? The angels, the good angels around us, and God's providential dealings with us, God really does take care of his people. So while we don't want to be naive, we don't want either to be so worldly wise, allowing worldly values to influence us. We want to be wise, but also God-fearing, see? So don't go to the extreme of being worldly wise. You think you're so smart and you absorb humanistic values and combine with your Christian values. We say, no, my friend, that is not good. No doubt there are those at the other end of the spectrum who are so naive. They are being taken advantage of and they lack wisdom for some reason. They should have come to God and asked for wisdom, but they didn't. They don't realize they are the naive type. You know, the straight looking type, you know. You say, they look straight only, they don't look horizontally type. You see? But we can be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. See? So, be capable people, God-fearing people. We don't have to fear man, yeah? Because our God is greater than all the forces without. See? And yet, we are not naive or worldly wise. We are really God-fearing people who go forward with the confidence that our God is with us. See? So only trust in the sovereign God and believe in the sufficiency of the Bible. The books may be read and studied, but they cannot replace the Bible. Okay? So we want to keep that in mind. Okay? So the conclusion of the whole matter, man is a sinner bent on evil, godlessness and self-destruction. The message we proclaim to the nation and the world is repent and seek peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have no doubt about the need of the people around us. They are bruised and broken, laden with much care. Our message to them is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will give you rest. Yeah. So let us look at the questions on the sheet. There are three questions there. First, how should a Christian react if required by his company to attend seminars on Sun Tzu's Art of War or the Romance of the Three Kingdoms? Are there possible benefits and detriments to attending such seminars? So in the past we spent some time in discussion, but we did away with that partly because people are busy in the city, you work hard, you come here, you're tired out, or you just want to be fed spiritually and then to engage in another series of discussion and mental exercise can be quite demanding on the people. So we, with time, we decided to do away with the question and discussion. But for this question, I just want to point out that as a general rule, our church believe in engagement and not in retreat, see. So what it means is that we teach our people Christian values so that they can face the world. We don't teach them to withdraw from the world. This cannot, that cannot, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that. That type of life, it's not good. You are overprotecting your church members and you're overprotecting your children. See? So for example, you say, you know, oh, evolution is being taught in government school. Or, you know, we therefore take our children to go to Christian schools. Okay? Well, that type of approach, others might argue, but you don't know how bad our schools are. You know, evolution is being taught a humanistic teaching. The LGBT is being treated so lightly and so on, you see. They might argue. Okay? So that's why we take our children and send them to Christian schools. Okay, I don't know about your situation. Perhaps that is the case. You have to assess yourself. But for ourselves, in our situation, it is not as bad as that yet. Okay? And as a general rule, we don't teach our people to retreat. We teach our people to engage. In other words, face the world. See? We make our people strong and then go out to face the world rather than protect them left and right. And then one day, if you're not around to protect them, how are they to survive? See, they will be less likely to survive. They will face greater difficulty in surviving. Of course, God will take care of them, no doubt. But you're not doing your part in preparing them to face the world. See? So for example, you think, you see, you buy a house somewhere, you say, oh, the mosque is too near. You know, the five times of prayer will influence my children and I want to live further away where there's no mosque. See, and then not long after that, after you move house, you see, Buddhist temple is built there. So now you say, I don't want to be near the Buddhist temple, then you move some more. So forever you are moving, you are running away, you see. So we rather say, teach our people to be strong, teach them Christian values, see. And in the end, it is God who has to protect them and guide them. And we are not there forever. We are not there all the time, and we are not there forever. The time will come when they have to stand on their own and in turn teach their children and to be a blessing to others. How best to be a blessing to others? You see, they must be capable people. They must be strong people. So teach them Christian values. Teach them the Bible's principles and the Bible's teaching. See, and then let them loose. Don't over-control people. You see, don't treat them like children all the time. See? So we would prefer that approach. And we, of course, when you have Christian values, we are not going out in an aggressive manner attacking people. No, rather we are out to bring the love of Christ and His truth to other people. See? So we want to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So that would be our general approach. Then look at question number 2. What adverse effects upon the church would we expect if a church member is known to be adept, that means good at applying the principles of Sun Tzu's Art of War and the Romance of the Three Kingdoms in his dealings with others? And how should the church react to him? So you just ponder over this. You meet someone who is, you know, he's so smart in his ways. But he's always applying Sun Tzu's Art of War to situations, right? In the church, he's proposing this method and that method to overcome the problem and so on. See? So I would say before too long, you discover you will stray into areas where it's clearly wrong. See? So if you allow your values to be controlled by humanistic teaching, see, you have gone astray. So by the time he does anything definitely wrong, see, we would have to admonish and exercise church discipline already, you see. So we don't exercise church discipline on the thoughts of people or what we think they are thinking and what we read into their words and so on, but only when they actually do anything wrong. But precautions might have to be taken, you see, when we sense that something is not right. That's why church leadership has to be wise and firm. See, be decisive type of leaders in the church. You know, see, for example, let's say an example. Say a man comes into the church. We are not too sure of his intentions. Why is he coming in? See, and from the way he behaves and the things he said, from the focus of his interest, we thought it's not very healthy. I see. So quietly, within the leadership of the church will take note of this, and quietly we will be observing the person. We can't act yet until the person has done wrong. See, because we might be wrong. However certain we are, we might be wrong. See, in our judgment. So we can act only when the wrong action is done. But it is always wise and right for the leadership to exercise precaution and take preventive measures. See? So for example, handing over the children to be taken care of by such a person, we wouldn't want him to be alone with them, or, you know, see, things like that. You have to take precautions. So this is just revealed to you because of the context, because of the situation we are telling you. Otherwise you don't hear this being said. We don't want to unnecessarily say this and then people get scared, you know. See? So for example, you don't know every Sunday the gate here is open and the gate outside there is open, you see, because, you know, in recent days bombings and shootings, you know, what if somebody comes in and will take a gun and begins to want to shoot? See, I'm the only one facing that way, see. So I may have to say, you know, run! Open this, you know, you just pop, you see, and then you straight away, you see, then there's a place to escape. But what if there's no reason to say all this, I go and tell you all this. It unnecessarily scares people. People are not used to think in that mode, you see. But to be responsible people in the church, we have to take precautions like this. See? So if you see there, there's a little short stick there. You know, oh, what is that short stick there doing there? You see? It looks innocent. There, just something just put there. You see? So in case needed, although we can't to use knives and sword, you kill someone, you go to jail. That's worse. See? But a stick is harmless but very useful. See? To defend yourself and to attack any person if needed, see, at least you have a weapon, otherwise you have nothing. Okay? So you might say, you know, why do you think like that? You know, it never happened. But you don't want to wait till it happens. Then you come to realize, you know, I was wrong. By the time you admit that you are wrong, harm has been caused. And as a the leadership of the church has to be more responsible, you see. So little precautions you don't realize, you see. For example, we have rooms up there, why is there a staircase leading down? In case there's fire, you see, then we're cut off. So although we hope it never happened, but what if it happens? It just meet one time only and the news goes out and that we are such irresponsible people, you see. So you all, you know, this few days, the fire extinguishers are sent out for refurbishing. Once every 2 years, we refurbish a fire extinguisher because some are the powder type, some are the CO2 type, the carbon dioxide type. Okay. Now we don't want to have them there. In the first place, why have them there? In case, see a fire happens, you know, electrical, and this catches fire quickly. You see, at least you have a fire extinguisher there. You just douse it. A kitchen fire, you see, just douse it. So there's a fire extinguisher here, there's a fire extinguisher in the kitchen, there's one upstairs and in the kitchen as well, in the annex, you see. Quietly, we don't want to tell people in case you get scared, but quietly we put all this in place, see. So, yeah, and then why refurbish them once every 2 years, you see. Actually, it's recommended once a year. But once a year is not only, we seldom use it, and then it's but to not to refurbish it at all, then what if when needed it doesn't work? Say all the powder get compact together, and by the time you want to shoot, hey, how come it doesn't shoot? We say, so once every 2 years we send it for refurbishing, so now it's not there, but in the next 1 or 2 days they will be back. See? So when we go to church camp, yeah, quietly we are arranging the transport and so on, you see. So while there, you see, some church members are already, before we go, we pray about things, and then we just quietly remind ourselves, be on the lookout. We don't want to be at the church camp somewhere and then some people forget themselves, young people just gather evening, go out, and then without informing anyone and so on, you see. Or just at the swimming pool and then no adults around, you see. So anything happens, say. So the members of the church along the way are told, say, to be on the lookout. Say. So, yeah, it's common sense actually, precautions. But because we operate as a church, there are others involved. We want to be a responsible people. Quietly, we implement such things. Say. So at night, now ladies say, we don't want them to be brave or go themselves and so on, you know. At least one man or at least one other person accompany, just to be on the lookout. You never know. See, a snatch thief, just one pull, or, you know, the person in fall. We personally know in this church itself, 2 or 3 persons have got snatch thief, not here, but in their life they have faced with snatch thieves before, so we know it can happen at any time, at the least expected place in a church, in front of a church, that can happen. And not pleasant, you see, you come to church here like that, you know. And the safety of individuals, you see. At least 2 times, cars have been dragged away, taken away, you know, lost. Our church van was stolen, you see. A jeep was dragged away, you see, lost, you see. So such things happen, so it can't be helped, see. But where we can afford, we try to, and where we're able, we do something. So that's why there are cameras. So he said, why like this? Saying, but we never want to advertise, but quietly, you see, cameras at strategic angles, you see, in case needed. So all in all, what I'm saying is, see, and the richness of the culture, if you don't reap it for your benefit, just rugi only, you are the one, the loser, you see. God has given His blessing to different nations, and there's such a pool of rich things. So, on the one hand, warning against going to excess. On the other, don't be the type to be a banana. You're yellow outside, white inside. In other words, you're not interested in Chinese culture. You are not Chinese. You're everything. You condemn Chinese culture. You're just so English in your thinking. So, not that it's bad to be English. If you are born English, be proud of your English culture. But why be Western and hate or despise your own Chinese culture when there's so much riches in that culture which God has given? So basically, we are trying to strike a balance to show that being a Christian in a Chinese culture, we can benefit much from the culture and yet be a good godly influence in the culture. Okay, so you get it. Then question number 3. How would Bible passages like Matthew 10:16 and 2 Kings 6:16 help the believer in a work environment where distrust and suspicion prevails? When should he quit and move on to a healthier work environment? So whether you quit or not, very much again depends on your wisdom in and your personality in adjusting to the circumstances. Again, as a general rule, we don't advocate quitting, we don't advocate retreating, we advocate engaging. Don't fear man. See, we fear our God. And being grounded in scriptures, we want to be a blessing to others. See? But if the situation becomes such that it's no more edifying and you find for yourself you can't handle, see, at least at that period of your time, then it might be time to move on. Then discuss with others in the church, pray about the matter, and when the Lord gives you the conviction, then act on it. See, but as a general rule, we say don't quit, don't be a quitter, because if you are a quitter once, you are always a quitter. So when it is right, then the right thing to do, we want to be persevering. See, then we will persevere. Okay, are there questions or comments before we end the session today? So I hope this finds is helpful to you and help you to at least not only introduce you to the subject but make you think along proper lines. And the next study was supposed to be on Chinese philosophy, but I have been thinking it might be a bit dry and intellectual to some who have not much interest in this. So what I will do is I might just include it as an appendix in the revised version of the book so that people who are interested in that, they can read. Then we just proceed with a more practical aspect of the Chinese culture. So I'm just wrestling with that. You know, concerning the yin-yang principle, the pakua, and then you know how it affects thinking and various areas of life. You see, so feng shui and things like that. You see. So, okay, please end here for tonight.